Introduction. John chapter 1 verse 17 is often treated as if it settles the whole question of John's prologue with one simple equation. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word. John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John chapter 1 verse 17. Because John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." And John chapter 1 verse 17 names Jesus Christ. Many assume that John has now directly identified the Word as Jesus in a flat, interchangeable way. Under that reading, Word becomes little more than another name for Jesus, and every earlier statement about the Word is automatically read as a statement about a pre-existent personal Jesus. But that is not what the text actually does. John chapter 1 verse 17 does identify the historical man through whom grace and truth came. It names him as Jesus Christ. But the verse does not erase the distinction between God's Word, formed the man Jesus. It brings the prologue to its historical climax by showing that the divine reality introduced as the Word has now come into flesh revelation in Jesus Christ. That is not the same as saying the Word and Jesus are flatly identical. Thesis. John chapter 1 verse 17 does not teach that Word simply means Jesus, or that Jesus is a human soul being personally pre-existed as the Word. Rather, John chapter 1 verse 17 completes the movement of the prologue. God's own form, designated by John as the Word, is brought into flesh revelation in Jesus Christ, so that the grace and truth of the one God come through the Son. The verse identifies Jesus Christ as the historical divine human identity through whom God's fullness is personally present and known. It does not turn Word into a simple replacement label for Jesus. Part 1. What does John mean by Word? John chapter 1 verse 17 must be read in the context of John's Word. Before John chapter 1 verse 17 can be interpreted correctly, the first question must be asked carefully. What does John mean by Word? John does not begin his prologue by naming Jesus. He begins with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 verse 1. That order matters. John does not say, "In the beginning was Jesus." He begins with the Word, then later says the Word became flesh, and only after that does he name Jesus Christ in verse 17. This means John chapter 1 verse 17 must not be used to force the name Jesus backward into verse 1 before John's own argument has unfolded. John's word language must first be understood within Scripture's own pattern. John did not invent the category of the Word out of nowhere. He writes from within the biblical world, where God's Word, God's mouth, God's breath, God's spirit, God's form, and God's personal presence are already connected. So the question is not simply, does John chapter 1 verse 17 mention Jesus? Of course it does. The deeper question is this. Does John chapter 1 verse 17 collapse the Word into Jesus as a flat synonym, or does it show the historical outcome of God's Word, form becoming flesh in Jesus Christ? Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 establishes the Word, breath, and mouth pattern. The Old Testament already gives the pattern needed to read John carefully. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 is one of the clearest starting points. By the Word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6. This verse does not speak in a flat way. There is Yahweh, the one acting subject. There is the Word of Yahweh, the preceding expression by which God acts. There is the breath of his mouth, the preceding breath force associated with God's action. And there is his mouth, the scriptural marker of the divine structure from which the Word and breath proceed. The point is not that God has a crude biological mouth, but the language is not empty. Scripture is using creature-facing language to reveal divine reality. The Word proceeds from God's mouth. The breath proceeds from God's mouth. The mouth is not the audible Word itself. The mouth is the structure from which the Word proceeds. That distinction prepares the ground for John's use of Word. If the Old Testament speaks of the Word of Yahweh proceeding from the mouth of Yahweh, then John's use of Word is not merely about a spoken message. John reaches deeper. He uses Word as the biblical designation for God's own form, The divine structure through which God speaks, reveals, creates, and makes himself known. 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 reveals soul, spirit, and form in one verse. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 establishes the word, breath, and mouth pattern. 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 then deepens the structure by showing that scripture can reveal soul, spirit, and form in one verse. Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were uncovered by the rebuke of Yahweh, at the blast, Neshama. Of the breath, Ruach, of his nostrils. 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16. This verse does not present God as a flat, formless singularity. It reveals the one living God through real simultaneous distinctions within his own being. First, there is Yahweh, the one acting subject. He rebukes. He acts. He remains the one God. Second, there is the possessive language, his nostrils. That word hisses, not filler. It identifies the personal divine subject, the one to whom these realities belong. It points to God himself as the divine, I, the Father, the personal possessor. This is God as soul, the living subject who speaks, wills, acts, and possesses. Third, the verse speaks of breath, or blast. In the wider biblical pattern, breath language must be distinguished carefully. The Ruach of God refers to God's own spirit, his inward divine life source and source power. The Neshama, or breath blast, refers to the preceding force in the action. The preceding breath force is not a fourth aspect within God. It is the expressed movement of divine action. Fourth, the verse speaks of his nostrils. This does not mean God has biological nostrils made of earthly material. But the language does not point to nothing. It is a biblical designation that uses creature-facing language to point to God's own living structure, his form. A revelatory designator is a scriptural term that names a divine reality in language creatures can understand. It is not crude literalism, and it is not empty metaphor. When scripture speaks of God's nostrils, mouth, hand, face, or form, it is revealing real divine realities without reducing God to creaturely anatomy. This one verse gives the basic pattern. Yahweh, the one acting subject. His the possessive marker of the divine soul, the personal, I, God's spirit, God's own inward spirit and source power. His nostrils. Biblical designation language for God's form. The breath blast, the preceding force of divine action. This is the biblical foundation of aspectival monotheism. It does not begin with philosophy. It begins with scripture's own grammar. God is one. Yet the one God is not revealed as a blank, formless abstraction. He is the living God who is soul, has his own spirit, and has his own form. An aspect is a real distinguishable reality within one unified being. It is not a separate being, not a detachable part, and not a temporary role. Scripture reveals God through real simultaneous aspects without dividing him into multiple gods or multiple persons. Isaiah's contrast between spirit and flesh also supports this larger biblical distinction. God is not flesh. God is spirit being. Yet scripture still speaks of his mouth, nostrils, hand, face, and form because God is not a featureless abstraction. He is the living God whose spiritual reality can be described through creature-facing language without making him creaturely. The word from the word. This distinction is crucial. There is the word as preceding expression. And there is the Word as John's revelatory name for God's own form. The spoken word proceeds. The mouth is the structure from which it proceeds. John's Word is not merely the sound that comes out. It is the deeper divine reality from which God's revelatory expression comes. So the Old Testament gives the pattern. God speaks. His word proceeds from his mouth. His breath proceeds from his mouth. His mouth points to his form. His form belongs to him and reveals him when he wills. John then identifies the Word as the scriptural designation for that divine reality. The Word is not a second divine person beside God. The Word is not merely a verbal message. The Word points to God's own form and revelatory relation to God as the Father, the divine soul. This must be guarded carefully. A foregrounded aspect does not become a separate subject. When scripture speaks of God's mouth, hand, nostrils, spirit, breath, or word, It is distinguishing real divine realities without dividing God into multiple actors. The one God remains the acting subject. The aspect named in the text is brought into focus because that aspect is involved in the action being described. Therefore, John foregrounds the Word, without making the Word a separate acting subject. God himself remains the subject. The Word names the aspect of God involved in revelation, creation, and finally flesh revelation. John chapter 5 confirms the connection between voice, form, and word. John's gospel itself confirms this connection. Jesus says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you." John chapter 5 verses 37 to 38. Here Jesus connects three realities. His voice, his form, his word. This is not accidental. The voice is heard. The form is seen. The word abides. Jesus brings together the same kind of biblical pattern already seen in the Old Testament. The word does not float in isolation. The voice precedes. The form is the visible divine reality when God wills to make himself seen. The word abides or does not abide in the hearers. This confirms that the connection between word, voice, and form is not invented from outside John's gospel. John's own gospel works with this pattern. Therefore, when John opens his gospel with the Word, he is not giving a shortcut for saying Jesus. He is identifying the divine revelatory reality through which God makes himself known, the reality that belongs to God and is God, while remaining distinguishable from God as Father. John chapter 1 verse 1 preserves distinction without separation. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse must be allowed to say both things. The Word was with God. The Word was God. If the Word were only a separate person beside God, John's statement, "The Word was God," would be strained. If the Word were only an impersonal sound or idea, John's statement, "The Word was with God," would be too weak. John's language fits the biblical pattern of real distinction within the one divine identity. The Word is with God. Because God's form is distinguishable from God as the divine soul, the Father. The Word is God, because God's form is his own form, not a created being, not an agent beside him, and not a second divine person. The Word is personal because God is personal. It belongs to the personal God. But the Word is not a second personal agent beside God. The Word is personal as God's own form, belonging to the one personal divine subject. The acting subject remains the one God. This is why John's prologue does not require a Trinitarian reading. John does not say, "In the beginning was a second divine person." He says the Word was with God and was God. The Word belongs to God's own identity. God created in and through his own form, which John designates as the Word. The Word is not a semi-agent running around beside God while God sits elsewhere. The Word is the foregrounded aspect of the one God through which God reveals, speaks, creates, and gives himself. Part 2. John chapter 1 verse 14 and the Word becoming flesh. John 1:14 is the bridge. John chapter 1 verse 14 is the bridge between the Word and Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 verse 14. This verse must be read with care. John does not say, "Jesus came down and put on flesh." He says, "The Word became flesh." But this does not mean God's form changed into flesh, turned into flesh, or ceased to be God's form. The became language does not describe a state switch where one thing changes into another thing in a modal way. It is not word state becoming Jesus state, as though God's form stopped being what it is and simply changed identities. That would break the biblical pattern of emergence. John chapter 1 verse 14 must be read through the Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 pattern. The point is not a divine person possessing a body or a spiritual reality morphing into flesh. The point is the coming into being of a true human soul being through the union of physical and spiritual elements. The language marks the historical emergence in which God's own form is given as the spiritual element in the coming into being of Jesus. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 gives the human emergence pattern. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 gives the basic anthropological pattern. Then Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, dust of the ground does not function as a flat material label. It is a biblical designator for the visible, earthly, ground-derived material that God personally forms. The physical element in human emergence is the formed earth-derived element, not dust, treated as a detached substance. The breath of life is not a flat definition of the spiritual element. It is the scriptural expression used to mark the spiritual element involved in the emergence event. The phrase shows that man does not emerge from the physical element alone. A spiritual element from God is involved. When the physical element and the spiritual element unite, man becomes a living soul being. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 also guards the meaning of human personhood. Man is not a body with a separate soul inserted into it, nor a spirit temporarily housed in flesh. Man becomes one living soul being through the union of the physical element and the spiritual element. Within that one human being, there are real aspects. The body aspect is the outward-facing aspect, grounded in the formed physical element, through which the person interacts with and perceives the physical world. The spirit aspect is the inward, God-facing aspect, the spiritual infrastructure through which the person lives before God and relates to the spiritual realm. The soul aspect is the emergent personal I, the conscious self who thinks, wills, knows, loves, obeys, suffers, and acts. These aspects do not divide man into three persons. They describe the real structure of one human soul being. The soul aspect is not inserted as a separate object. The living soul being emerges through the union of the physical element and the spiritual element, and within that living soul being, the soul aspect is the personal center of identity. Jesus follows the Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 pattern without being merely Adamic. Jesus must be understood through this biblical anthropology. Jesus is not God's form attached to a human body. He is not a divine mind wearing human flesh. He is a true human soul being. Through Mary, he receives the physical element. Through God's own action by his Spirit, God gives his own form as the spiritual element. God gives his own form without dividing himself, breaking himself, partitioning himself, or becoming formless. God remains whole. His form remains his form. God's form is not bound by creaturely space or limited as if God must lose his form in one place in order for his form to be present in another. The giving of God's form is not divine fragmentation. It is God's own form functioning as the spiritual element in Jesus's emergence while God remains the one undivided divine being. This is what ontological union means. A union at the level of constituent elements, where the physical element and the spiritual element unite so that a whole living soul being comes into being. It is not possession. It is not external indwelling. It is not a divine person using human material. It is the coming into being of a real human person through the union of elements. In Jesus's emergence, the physical element comes through Mary, and the spiritual element is God's own form, given by God through his Spirit. The result is not God's form attached to a body, but the true human soul being Jesus Christ. From this union, Jesus comes into being with a real human soul aspect, a real human I, real human consciousness, real human will, real human growth, real human obedience, real human suffering, real human death. But Jesus has no human father. Therefore, he does not receive an Adamic spiritual element through the ordinary human father line. His uniqueness is not that he lacks true humanity. His uniqueness is that his spiritual element is God's own form, rather than an Adamic spiritual element cut off from God's life. Therefore, his spirit aspect is grounded in God's own form, not in the dead Adamic spiritual order. This is important because some may argue that God could simply create a totally different pattern for Jesus. But full humanity requires true human emergence, not divine possession of human material. If an eternal person merely inhabits or possesses a body, the Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 pattern has been bypassed. That would not explain Jesus as a true human soul being. Jesus's uniqueness does not break the Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 pattern. His uniqueness fulfills it at the highest level. He truly emerges as a human soul being. But his spiritual element is God's own form rather than an Adamic spiritual element. This is why John says the Word became flesh. The Word is not a verbal message that becomes a human being. The Word is John's designation for God's own form. God gives his own form as the spiritual element in the emergence of Jesus, so that the man Jesus is truly human, yet his spiritual identity is God through his form, by his Spirit. This protects the truth from several errors. Jesus is not a pre-existent human person. Jesus is not a second divine person entering a human shell. Jesus is not a divine mind wearing a human body. Jesus is not merely an ordinary man later adopted, empowered, or inspired by God. Jesus is the true human soul being who came into being when God gave his own form as the spiritual element in his emergence. That is the bridge from John chapter 1 verse 1 to John chapter 1 verse 17. Part 3. John chapter 1 verse 17 and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John 1:17 names the historical person. John chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John chapter 1 verse 17. Now John names the historical person, Jesus Christ. The contrast is between Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses is the covenant mediator through whom the law was given. Jesus Christ is the one through whom grace and truth came. But John is not simply saying that Jesus is a better messenger than Moses. The prologue has already prepared the argument for something deeper. The one through whom grace and truth came is the one in whom the Word became flesh. He is the one from whose fullness believers receive grace upon grace. He is the Son in whom the unseen God is made known. So John chapter 1 verse 17 does not flatten the Word into Jesus as a synonym. It names the historical divine human identity, through whom the Word's flesh revelation has come into view. The name Jesus Christ is not a replacement label for the Word. It is the historical name of the one in whom God's own Word, formus present in human life. Grace and truth are a Hebraic pairing. John chapter 1 verse 17 says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This language connects directly to John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 14. The phrase grace and truth appears in both verses. That is intentional. John chapter 1 verse 14 says the Word became flesh is full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 17 says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The same reality is being traced from the Word becoming flesh to the historical person Jesus Christ. But grace and truth should not be read as two detached objects, two separate substances, or two independent agents. This is a Hebraic pairing. The two terms work together to intensify one unified point, the faithful, covenantal, life-giving character of God. Grace and truth name the character of the one God. They are not things Jesus carries. They are not spiritual commodities. They are designation language for God himself in his revealed character. John also strengthens the connection through the verb egeneto, egeneto. In John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. In John chapter 1 verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The same verb links the words flesh revelation with the coming of grace and truth through Jesus Christ. But this must be understood precisely. Grace and truth did not begin to exist in John chapter 1 verse 17. They are not created objects. They are not detachable commodities. They are not spiritual possessions God pulls from outside himself and distributes like items. Grace and truth are revelatory designators for God himself. They name intrinsic qualities of the one divine subject, the Father. They point to who God is. So when John says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he is not describing Jesus as a delivery channel for external blessings. Grace and truth are not items Jesus distributes from a distance. They are a unified biblical pairing that names the faithful and true character of God himself. Because God is Jesus's spiritual identity through his form, by his Spirit. Grace and truth are inherent to who Jesus is as the divine human Son. They come through him because God himself is personally present in him. This is why grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The one God's own character is not merely announced by Jesus. It is personally present in Jesus because God's own form is his spiritual infrastructure. The law, grace and truth, and the question of life. The contrast with Moses and the law is not random. The law addressed the human need for life, but it could not produce life in spiritually dead man. Law commands. Law demands. Law exposes. Law holds forth the standard of righteousness. But law does not generate divine life in those who are cut off from God's life. Paul makes this point when he says that if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. The problem was never that the law was evil. The problem was that fallen man could not produce life through law performance. John's gospel is about life. From the beginning, in him was life. John chapter 1 verse 4, God gives his Son so that believers may have eternal life. John chapter 3 verse 16, Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. John chapter 14 verse 6, John writes so that believing readers may have life in his name. John chapter 20 verse 31. So when John says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he is not speaking of abstract virtues or religious ideas. Grace and truth name God's faithful and true character now personally present in the Son, and that presence brings life. Moses and the law stand on one side of the contrast, command, demand, obedience, and the inability of dead man to produce life. Jesus Christ stands on the other side, grace and truth, because God gives life freely in the Son. This life is not earned, produced, purchased, or repaid. It comes through Jesus Christ because God himself is personally present in him through his form, by his Spirit. John chapter 1 verse 18 seals the argument. John chapter 1 verse 18 immediately follows. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John chapter 1 verse 18. This verse seals the movement of the prologue. No one has ever seen God in his invisible divine fullness. Yet God is made known in the Son. This does not mean Jesus merely gives information about God. It does not mean Jesus simply explains God from the outside. It means the unseen God is made known in Jesus because God's own form is his spiritual infrastructure. Jesus is the literal manifestation of God in human life. The Father is not replaced by the Son. The Son is not another God beside the Father. The Son is the true human soul being in whom God is personally present through his form, by his Spirit. This is why Jesus can say later, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14 verse 9. That does not mean Jesus is the Father as a flat identity. It means the Father is truly present and made known in him. The manifestation is real because God's word, form, is not external to Jesus, not merely beside him, and not merely inspiring him from the outside. God's own form is the spiritual element grounding his identity from conception. John chapter 1 verse 18 confirms that the goal of the prologue is not to turn the word into a shortcut for saying Jesus. The goal is to show how the unseen God is made known in the Son. The movement is, the unseen God his soul, spirit, and form revealed in Scripture his word, form foregrounded by John the word becoming flesh in Jesus's emergence, grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ life personally present in the Son is the literal manifestation of God in human life. That is John's argument. The error of the flat equation. The mistake many make is turning John's movement into a flat equation. Word equals Jesus. Jesus equals Word, therefore Jesus personally pre-existed as the Word. That skips over John's order. John does not begin with Jesus by name. He begins with the Word. He shows the Word becoming flesh. He names Jesus Christ as the one through whom grace and truth came. Then he says the Son makes the Father known. John's order is not a flat equation. John's order is a movement of revelation. God's soul, spirit, and form revealed in Scripture, God's word, form foregrounded by John the word becoming flesh in Jesus's emergence. Jesus Christ, grace and truth coming through him because God is his spiritual identity through his form, by his spirit life freely given in the Son making the Father known. This preserves distinction without separation. The Word belongs to God and is God in his own revelatory form. God brings his form into flesh revelation through the emergence of Jesus. Grace and truth, as designators for God Himself, come through Jesus Christ because God is personally present in Him. The historical result is the Son who is the literal manifestation of God in human life. The flat equation creates confusion because it forces the human name Jesus backward into John chapter 1 verse 1. But John does not do that. John names Jesus Christ in verse 17 because he is moving from God's eternal Word, form to historical flesh revelation in the Son. The Word is not a pre-existent human Jesus. Jesus Christ is the historical divine human identity brought forth when God's Word, form is brought into flesh revelation. Why this matters? This distinction matters because it protects the whole witness of John. If the Word is treated as a separate divine person, John's monotheism is pressured into a multi-person divine structure that the prologue itself does not state. If Jesus is treated as merely an ordinary man, John chapter 1 verses 14 to 18 loses its force because the fullness of grace, truth, glory, life, and divine manifestation becomes reduced to prophetic agency. But John's actual claim is deeper than both errors. God remains one. Scripture reveals God as the living God who is soul, has his own spirit, and has his own form. John foregrounds God's form under the designator, Word. God brings his own form into flesh revelation by giving his form as the spiritual element in Jesus's emergence. Therefore, Jesus truly makes the Father known, not because he is a second divine person, and not because he is merely a prophet, but because God's own form is personally present in him through ontological union. That is why grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is also why life comes through the Son. The law could command life but could not produce life in spiritually dead man. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ because God Himself, the source of life, is personally present in him through his form, by his Spirit. This also explains why Jesus can be fully human without being merely Adamic. He is human because he truly comes into being as a living human soul being with a real soul aspect. A real human, he is not merely Adamic because his spiritual element is not an Adamic spiritual element cut off from God's life. His spirit aspect is grounded in God's own form, given by the Spirit of God. John's prologue is not simply about pre-existence. It is about God's own form becoming flesh revealed in the historical emergence of the Son, so that grace, truth, and life come through Jesus Christ. Conclusion. John chapter 1 verse 17 does not identify Jesus as the Word in a flat, interchangeable sense. It identifies Jesus Christ as the historical one through whom the Word becoming flesh has come to full manifestation. The Word is the revelatory designator John gives to God's own form. The Word is with God because God's form is distinguishable from God as Father, the divine soul. The Word is God because God's form belongs to the one divine identity and is not another being beside him. Grace and truth are revelatory designators for God himself. They do not name detachable gifts. They name the intrinsic qualities of the one God. As a Hebraic pairing, they intensify one unified point. God's faithful and true character is personally present in Jesus Christ. Because God is Jesus's spiritual identity through his form, by his Spirit, grace and truth are inherent to who Jesus is as the divine human Son. Jesus Christ is fully human because he truly emerges as a living human soul being. He has a real soul aspect, a real human, a real body aspect through Mary, and a real spirit aspect grounded in God's own form. His humanity is not diminished by his divine spiritual source. His uniqueness is that God himself is his spiritual identity through his form, by his Spirit. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law could command, expose, and hold forth life, but it could not produce life in spiritually dead man. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ because God gives life freely in the Son. This life is not earned, produced, purchased, or repaid. It comes because God Himself is personally present in Jesus through His form, by His Spirit. That means the one God has made Himself known, not through a distant message only, not through a second divine person beside Him, and not through a mere prophet, but through the Son in whom His own Word, form was brought into flesh revelation. John chapter 1 verse 17 does not collapse the Word into Jesus. It completes the movement from God's eternal Word, form, to the historical manifestation of the Father's grace, truth, and life in Jesus Christ. Igor Pagoda, Christ-Rooted, Divine Identity Theology, DIT.